Well, good morning. Happy Easter. It's good to see you all. Everybody is looking really nice this morning. I know that even in a church where we sometimes dress a little more casual, though there's certainly no standard of casualness at Fellowship Raleigh, but I know that in a church like that, even sometimes on Easter, you might think, you know, I'm going to just dress a little bit nicer just because it's Easter. So I see that. I see you. So just, you're looking good. But, you know, it's really not about that, though, right? God's word and the gospel is not about tidying yourself up for God. God doesn't want us to tidy ourselves up for him, to do some form of behavior modification, of just treating the outside and the branches of our lives. But he wants us to die to ourselves. And to turn from our sin and to trust in Christ and to be born again and get a new life and a new heart that has a desire for God. That's the gospel. That's what the Bible says. And we're going to be talking about the heart this morning because really when you think about it, the heart of the problem with our world, with our nation, the heart of the problem with our city, with our lives, with our relationships. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. It is. It is. That's what the scriptures say anyways. I'm reminded of a story. A Christian author, Max Lucado, tells this story. It's a story about himself. He was going to get a procedure done, a medical procedure. His symptoms were his heartbeat was irregular. And it was fast, then slow. And after several failed attempts to restore healthy rhythm with medication, his doctor decided that he should receive a catheter ablation. The plan went like this. A cardiologist would insert two cables into his heart through the blood vessel. On one was a camera. On the other was an ablation tool. Do you know what that is? Ablate means to burn. Yes, burn. To cauterize, to singe, to brand. If all went well, the doctor, to use his terminology, would, as he said, destroy the misbehaving parts of his heart. As he was being wheeled into surgery, the doctor asked sort of an untactful question. He said, "Do you have any final questions?" You know, what do you mean by that? So he responded, trying to be witty, and he said, "Well, you're burning the interior of my heart, right?" He said, "Correct." He said, "You intend to kill the misbehaving cells, yes?" He said, "That is my plan." He said, "As long as you're in there, could you take your little blowtorch to some of my greed, some of my selfishness, some of my superiority, and some of my guilt, too?" And the doctor looked at him and said, "Sorry, that's above my pay grade." But it's not above God's pay grade. And God, in fact, really desires to change our hearts. And that's the big idea this morning of the message. We're looking at Jonah chapter 4, something greater than Jonah. The big idea this morning, as we finish this study in the book of Jonah, the big idea is that because of the resurrection of the Son of God, we can have the heart of God and we can be on the mission of God. That's the big idea this morning, and we're going to just unpack that, and it's just great. I mean, let me just give you a roadmap, kind of just an outline of where we're going this morning with this message. You've got an insert that came in your bulletin. Grab that, if you will. I mean, let me just give you a roadmap. I just don't want you to get lost, you know, as we turn a sharp corner in the sermon this morning. I don't want you to fall off, okay? So here's the roadmap. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to go to the New Testament. Because Jesus mentions Jonah 9 separate times in the New Testament. Jonah. And we're going to look at a place where Jesus mentions Jonah and he mentions him in such a way as to sort of put a highlight on his resurrection. And so it's perfect for Easter. So we're going to look at that. What does that mean? And in that first point, as we consider what Jesus says about Jonah and the resurrection, I'm going to look and show you three heart-changing truths about the resurrection. So that's the first point. The second point is a little briefer, and it's the last point. And we're going to look at the heart of God and the mission of God. That's the outline. So again, the big idea, the main point, the thing I want you to walk away with on this Easter Sunday morning is this, that because of the resurrection of the Son of God, we can, you can, I can, no matter where we're at, we can have the heart of God and be on the mission of God in our lives. Jonah's going to help us get there. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into this study. Lord, thank you this morning for your word.
God, we need help in our lives, in the deepest places, Lord, in our heart of hearts. We need your grace. God, we do what we do not want to do, and what we don't want to do, we do. Lord, we love you, and we desire to seek first the kingdom of God. We desire to put you first in our lives. I know that's true for many of us. We desire to love you with all of our heart and our soul. And you've given us that desire. And yet we fall short every day. And we greatly need your forgiveness and grace. And we greatly need your power to transform us and to change us. And that's the gospel. That you do and that you will and that you have put grace over our lives and put a cross on Calvary that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved, that we might be transformed through Christ. And so God, help us to just see Christ clearly this morning, to see him on the cross and to see the empty tomb and to see that our hearts can be changed, that Jonah's heart can be changed, that our hearts can be changed. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the title of the message is Something Greater Than Jonah, and that comes from this passage in the New Testament where Jesus refers to Jonah. So the first point this morning is the heart-changing resurrection. So I just want to consider for a minute together the resurrection. And I'm not, this isn't like, you know, sort of like a stick shift car where you're like, whoa, man, this is a real jerky ride. No, this isn't that at all. Really, this fits right in with Jonah. Because as we conclude our study on the book of Jonah, it is essential for us to then go to the New Testament and talk about where Jonah is mentioned. And he is mentioned, as I said, 9 times in the New Testament. His name is on the lips of Jesus. 9 times. And so we're going to look at that, and it's in relation to the resurrection. And so let me read to you this first passage from Matthew. And it's going to come up on the screen. I just want to read this aloud. And I'll read it to you. Matthew 12, 38 through 41. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." I love that. Something greater than Jonah is here. Luke gives another version similar, and I'll just read part of it. It's not going to be on the screen. Let me just read it, though. In Luke 11, 29 to 32, he says, "When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation.'" Jesus said that. "It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became," listen, "for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now, what is he talking about? This is what he's saying. He's saying, as Jonah became a sign to Nineveh, so will he, Christ, be a sign to this generation. What is he saying? He's talking about his resurrection. We know that from the passage we read. He connects these two intricately. He parallels them. He says, no sign will be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. What does he say in verse 40? It's on the screen. You can see it. "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So he parallels his resurrection, glorious resurrection, with Jonah's somewhat inglorious expelling from the great fish, which we looked at. But what's the point here? The sign of Jonah is a reference by Jesus to his resurrection. You know, it was common practice that a prophet would give a sign of power to authenticate his words, to show, hey, this isn't just some, you know, some new guy, some just Joe nobody just talking here. I've got power. Now, sometimes the prophet would have power and he'd be a false prophet. But it wasn't uncommon for a sign to be requested. And we know that Jesus gave lots of signs of his authority, did lots of miracles, healed people, calmed the storm, did tons of stuff. But in this particular interaction, this evil and adulterous generation, these Pharisees and scribes, who, you know, as you read it, their hearts are hard. They're not wanting to believe. They're trying to disprove Jesus. They say, show us a sign. He says, you're not getting a sign other than my resurrection. That's the sign you're going to get. The Pharisees and the scribes, hard-hearted, they're demanding a sign. Jesus says, the only sign you're going to get is my resurrection. Now think about this. So he's saying, you're not going to get a sign right now. I'm not going to do anything for you right now. But afterwards, once I go to the cross, once I'm buried 3 days and raised from the grave, there's going to be another sign for you, the sign of the resurrection. What a powerful sign of the truthfulness of Jesus being who he said he was. But we got to be honest, and we've got to look. What does this sign mean for these Pharisees and scribes? We've got to be faithful to the context here where Jesus is talking to them before we apply it to us, and where he's talking to them. This isn't really good news. I mean, just to kind of paraphrase what he's saying, you're hardened and unbelieving hearts. Let me tell you, I'm going to give you a sign, and the sign is going to be my resurrection. And you're going to have my whole life, my 3 years of my ministry, my teaching. You're going to have the whole Old Testament. You're going to have my preaching. You're going to have the sign of my resurrection, and you're still going to have hard hearts. And the people of Nineveh, who had an 8-word sermon, no Old Testament, are going to rise up on the last day, and they're going to condemn you. They're going to say, what is wrong with you? You had so much more truth. You had so much more revelation than we had. We had hardly anything. What are you doing? It's really amazing. So the sign of Jonah, the resurrection of Jesus, in its context where Jesus is talking about it here in Luke or in Matthew, is really a sign of heightened level of condemnation for these hardened heart Pharisees and scribes. That's what's being said. Now we know Jonah chapter 1 verse 17 says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And we know Jonah's a prophet. We know this is a prophetic book in the Old Testament. And so, this is what I believe 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about. And you say, what's that? Let me read it. Paul says in the New Testament, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You say, buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. What Scriptures? I submit to you Jonah chapter 1 verse 17. Particularly once Jesus makes the profound connection between the time Jonah spent in the great fish and his burial and resurrection. And so when Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, he's saying this is the fulfillment of Jonah. I mean, this is just amazing. So, you understand it. You understand what it meant for them. But what does it mean for us? What does the sign of Jonah, what does the resurrection of Jesus mean for someone whose heart is not hard? For someone who does believe in Christ, for someone who God has enabled you to desire God, to believe in Jesus. What does the resurrection, what does this sign mean for you, for me? And that's where I want to turn and give us these three heart-changing, significant truths about the resurrection. just as a meditation, if you will, on the resurrection here, as we've allowed Jesus, through talking about the sign of Jonah, to put us right into talking about the resurrection. So we're going to talk about that for a minute. Then we're going to go back to Jonah chapter 4 and finish there. So hang in there. The three heart-changing, significant truths about the resurrection. Let me give you the first one. By validating the truth of the words of Jesus, the resurrection wins our hearts. By validating the truth of the words of Jesus, the resurrection wins our hearts. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. If I said right now, hey, someone, I don't know what kind of car it is, I'm not sure, I didn't have time to look or get the license plate, but someone parked in the tow-away zone and they really tow here, what would happen right now if I said that? Everyone would start thinking, where did I park? Were there any signs near where I parked that were indicating to me what that parking space was about? You'd be thinking, did I see a sign that told me definitively what that was? That's what signs do. Signs point to something else and say, this is what it is. And Jesus' resurrection is an authenticating sign pointing to Jesus saying, believe him. Saying he's telling the truth. He is who he says he was. And so as the resurrection is, one of the heart-changing truths of the resurrection is that it's this powerful sign which validates the truth of the words of Jesus. He's the only person in history who even claimed, I'm going to die and then raise from the dead. I mean, you should consider his claims based upon this resurrection. That he said he was God. That he said he was the only way to heaven. That he said he gave his life as a ransom for you. That he said that what you do with him in his name will determine your eternity. I mean, as you consider the resurrection and you see it, it validates his word. And that's heart-changing. The resurrection, I mean, it's heart-changing. You think about it, our hearts, I mean, if it causes you to consider the claims and you want to go a little further and think of other ways that this validation changes your heart, I mean, think about this. Our hearts still believe so many lies. And as we consider the resurrection and we think about, no, Jesus is true. He's right. He's proven. His word is true. It enables us, it gives us power to believe the truth and to say no to the lies and to live in victory over sin. And so by validating the truth of the words of Jesus, the resurrection wins my heart. Here's a second significant truth about the resurrection. By verifying the sufficiency of the work of Jesus, the resurrection assures my heart. So validating the word of Jesus wins my heart. Verifying the sufficiency of the work of Jesus assures my heart. Assures my heart. Now, let me explain what I mean. I'll give you a story. So we just sold our house. We moved to another one. And part of selling our house was you have to get it ready for the people who are going to buy it. And one of the things they do is they do an inspection. And when they did an inspection of our house, they walked through. And we kind of knew what was wrong with our house in advance. And so we actually had, you know, a few months beforehand, before we put it on the market, addressed some of the issues. One of the issues we addressed was our chimney has a slight lean in it. A slight lean. It's really not significant. If you go up and down the street, you'll see there is not a perfect chimney on our whole street. Ours was not perfect. But I knew it was going to be an issue. And so, you know, before we even put our house for sale, we got like $2,000 worth of work done on our chimney. But it still wasn't perfect after the work was done. So we're going to sell our house. And they go through the inspection and they say, well, the chimney's not straight. It's not perfectly straight. You have to fix that before we'll buy this house. And we're like, oh, great. And so what we do is we say, all right, cool. We'll sign the contract. What we're going to do, though, what I'm thinking is we're going to prove to them that it's fine. We're not going to make it perfectly straight. We just need to educate them. They need to see that it's okay. We've gotten all this work done. I've got receipts, blah, blah, blah. So my realtor tells me, he says, hey, you're fine. Just get all those receipts together, put it in a nice little, you know, package and just send it over to them. It's going to put it to bed. I'm like, all right. So we do it. So, I mean, I make like the most, you know, I got a scanner, I got all the equipment and the technology, so I make this the most amazing receipt. I mean, I'm showing pictures of the chimney, I'm showing line by line the work that we had done. I mean, this is a lot of money we invested in a chimney. And there's no way I want it to be wasted and have to do it all over again just to make these people happy. So, but they're real nervous about the chimney. And so anyways, I put together this massive receipt. I even get a structural architect to come out and evaluate the chimney and put his seal on a piece of paper. This costs like $400 to do this. And he comes out and he says, yep, that's a part of the original construction and the typical settlement of the foundation of a house over time. It's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. It's structurally sound. I mean, he puts a seal on there. I mean, this thing is unbelievable. And I said to our realtor, this is an interesting conversation. I said to him, I was like, hey, did you see that thing I put together for them? You think that's going to work? And he looked at me and he said, Matt, that thing you put together, that's the gospel. And I just thought it was so funny. I mean, but his point was, he was like, you were so thorough with that they can't possibly say anything. Well, of course, we ended up having to put a couple thousand more dollars into the chimney to make it look perfect, because it wasn't enough for them. All these receipts, all this validation, the seal, the stamp, everything wasn't enough. It wasn't sufficient for them to chill. And here's the point, though. The resurrection verifies like a receipt verifies. It verifies the sufficiency of the work of Jesus by the resurrection. It assures our hearts so we can chill. It is because of our faith in Jesus, our sins we know are paid for in full. The receipt has stamped on it, paid. I don't have to perform for you or for God. I don't have to pretend for you or for God, because Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I know it was accepted by God. His death in my place was accepted and approved because the resurrection demonstrates that, like a receipt does. I mean, that's it. Verifying, so we're looking at these three truths. You know, the second one, verifying the sufficiency of the work of Jesus, the resurrection assures my heart. It assures my heart. It gives our restless hearts rest in the gospel, because we know the atonement is finished. We know Jesus' sacrifice in our place is accepted, is approved, is deemed paid. The resurrection is the period at the end of the complete gospel sentence. It's a fragment without it. Number three. By displaying the victory of Jesus over death and sin, the resurrection inspires my heart with the gospel. So the resurrection wins my heart. That was the first point. The resurrection assures my heart. That was the second point. And now inspires my heart. The gospel is the objective good news of Jesus Christ. The resurrection, it's not that you feel he is risen. It's that he is risen. It's that he claimed to be risen and he was risen. That's what the scriptures say. It's objective. You have something to say because of the resurrection. The tomb is empty. The grave is conquered. There is in Jesus hope beyond death, hope and suffering, a mission worth dying for. Inspires your heart. Peter denies Jesus three times the night of his crucifixion. But after his resurrection, filled with the Holy Spirit and aware that Christ is risen from the grave, he devotes his whole life to preaching the gospel and letting people know that Christ is risen. A transformed, inspired heart because of the resurrection. James, brother of Jesus, didn't initially believe that he was anyone special. He's his brother. One of the disciples, one of the apostles. At the end of his life, he's one of the elders in the church in Jerusalem, leading the church, transformed, inspired heart. Amazing. So by displaying the victory of Jesus over death and sin, the resurrection inspires our hearts with the gospel. So coming back to the big idea and wrapping up the first point. What's the big idea again? It's this, that because of the resurrection of the Son of God,
we can have the heart of God and be on the mission of God. So this first point really just covers the first part of that sentence. Because of the resurrection of the Son of God, we can. In Christ, we can. Because of the gospel, we can. He can change our hearts. He can win our hearts. He can assure our hearts. He can inspire our hearts. He can transform us. He can renew us. Because of the resurrection of the Son of God, He can. And we can. And that leads to the last part of this big idea, which is have the heart of God and be on the mission of God, which takes us back to Jonah. So turn to Jonah chapter 4, page 659, if you've got one of these Bibles that we make available on the floor there. Turn back to Jonah chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 5 through 11 as we close. The point here is the heart of God and the mission of God. So the scene, and this is the final scene in Jonah. The scene is God is teaching Jonah a lesson. This is a classroom set up on the side of this big city, Nineveh. The Lord patiently orchestrates a lesson with a plant which aims to teach Jonah why it is important to him, the Lord, to have compassion on Nineveh and why it should be important to Jonah as well. So let me read to you from Jonah chapter 4, 5 through 11. Do you got what I'm saying? I want to make sure you got it before we read it. God is orchestrating a lesson for Jonah about his heart and about his mission. It's a lesson for us too. Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. There he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant? For which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So again, God is he has orchestrated a lesson. He has set up a classroom for Jonah and for us as we read about his heart and his mission. And now, before we go through this carefully, go back to my first point about the heart-changing truth of the resurrection. And take all that good news and bottle it up and bring it with you to the little classroom with Jonah. Because you see how sick and sinful and deformed and just unjoyful and suicidal and grumpy his heart is. And you know what he needs. He needs deep transformation of the heart. To get on with the heart of God and the mission of God. That's what Jonah needs. So be ready with that. Now, look, let's just go through this a little bit slower. I just read it. Jonah goes out of the city. So we've been following Jonah. You know, God called him to go to Nineveh. He tried to go to Tarshish on a boat. God sent a storm. Jonah got thrown out. God swallowed him with a fish. Then he got spit out. And now he's going finally to Nineveh. He preaches a very pathetic sermon. And then the whole city repents off his 8-word sermon. Jonah's very angry. He still, even though they repented, thinks maybe God will still bring his wrath down on him, so I'm going to just go make a little tent. He's having a camp out. You know what I mean? He's having a little camp out. That's what it says. It says he went outside the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. Okay, this isn't like a gospel track booth, okay? He's not making a little booth because he's thinking maybe some of the guys from Nineveh didn't hear my sermon. Let me just set up a little booth here and, I'll just distribute Bibles. And no. This is a little personal tent, and he is sitting there waiting and watching to see what happens, hoping they still despite their repentance, will be judged. He wants to see what happens. So it says in verse 6, the Lord God, this is where God gets into his lesson. And isn't God amazing? Look at what God does. He uses these circumstances to get Jonah's emotions all fired up about a plant. He does all of that to teach Jonah an important lesson about what his emotions should really be fired up about. It's really profound. It says in verse 6, the Lord God appointed a plant. I mean, this is the sovereignty of God in the details. He appointed a plant, verse 6, and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So he's got a tent, and God's like, nice tent, good job, I'll give you a plant too. So he's got a tent and a plant. He is just living it up outside of Nineveh, watching with some popcorn, hoping that despite their repentance, the wrath will come down. And it says, so he's all, look what it says in verse 6. I mean, it's amazing. It says he was exceedingly glad. I mean, these adjectives are not by mistake. I mean, Jonah is just giddy. He's like, man, look at the plant. That's awesome. God, I knew you were with me. That is what's up. You are covering me. Yes, you gave me a good view. I mean, he's exceedingly glad. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said again, second time Jonah said this, he said, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Now, we have to read into it a little bit. We know Jonah was clearly uncomfortable, right? I mean, let's not belittle his agony. He was in great discomfort. Imagine like a huge hairdryer blowing on you when you have a terrible sunburn. I mean, this is Jonah in this moment. I mean, he is discomforted. But it's interesting that the way God confronts him, he says, why are you so angry about the plant? And then he even says in verse 10, he says, the Lord said, you pity the plant. The word there, pity, is you have compassion on this plant? Like Jonah is just angry at the Lord. He's saying, God, what's wrong with you? This plant was a good plant. Why'd you kill this plant? That's wrong, God. It's not about me or my comfort. It's about the plant. It's just amazing. God says, why are you so angry about the plant? Why are you pitying the plant so much? The Lord is a gentle and patient counselor. Amazing. Nineveh's already been reached. This, if anything, shows us God's not just interested in reaching the nations. He's interested in reaching the nations through his joyful, cross-sharing, grace-loving people. He's still here. He's still dialoguing with Jonah. He's wanting to see heart change in Jonah, not just revival in Nineveh. So the Lord's this gentle, patient counselor has just made this classroom for Jonah about his heart and about his mission. Now look what it says. What is the basis of God's mercy for Nineveh, other than that God is merciful? What is it? What does verse 10 and 11 say? God says, you pity this plant? Look at verse 11. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So he's saying, here's a city full of people made in my image, people with dignity, human beings, not plants, human beings. They don't know their right hand from their left. Another way to say that is they're total fools. So this is maybe where Mr. T got pity the fool, you know? Okay, that was bad humor. But it says all these words here in this verse, pity and not knowing their right hand from their left. But look, should not I pity that city? Should not I have compassion on the city full of people that don't have the truth, that don't have all that you have, Jonah? They don't have the Bible. They don't have the Old Testament. They don't have the Pentateuch. They don't have the story of the Exodus. They don't have all of this truth. They don't know their right hand from their left, and the cattle, too. I think it's just so profoundly amazing. I mean, in Jonah chapter 4,
You have a rebuke of people who are more concerned with the environment than with people. And yet, at the same time in Jonah chapter 4, you have an affirmation that God cares about animals. It's just like a profound chapter in the Bible. Because he's concerned about the cattle as well. So, and whenever someone asks you, like if a child or even an adult asks you, you know, will my dog be in heaven with me? You can take them to, you can't tell them for sure, but you can take them to Jonah chapter 4 and show that God cares about animals. He does. I'm not even joking. But look, you see what's happening here. You see the matchup. I mean, we're all watching March Madness. This is a matchup. This is a contest God has set up in this classroom. Jonah's compassion on a plant matched up against the appropriate compassion of God on a huge city full of life. And as the curtain closes on the book of Jonah, God pleads with Jonah. He asks him a question. The book closes with a question. God gets the last word. And it's a question. And it's a question to Jonah. And it's a question to us. And I'll read it to you. Should not I pity that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? It's a confrontational question. Jonah, you see where your heart is? It's wrong. Should I not, as God, have compassion on whom I will have compassion? And should I not, as God, have more compassion on this city than on your creature comforts? Than on this convenience for you? The bottom line is Jonah and Israel in Jonah's time had a problem of the heart that only God's grace and God's word could heal. And God's working on it here. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. And you know, we look at Jonah and how just totally off he is on God's heart and on God's mission. And we're just disgusted, we're shocked, we're amazed. But are we that different? We say, look, I'm different. I know I'm different. I definitely can see the difference between a plant and a whole city knowing about the gospel. Really? Does your life testify to that? I mean, when we ask some honest questions, brothers and sisters, there are so many ways we do not have the heart of Jesus for the people around us. And our hearts are so blinded with selfishness. You ask some honest questions. What kind of things really upset you? What moves you? What upsets you more? Traffic? When your computer won't get on the Wi-Fi? Or the misplaced worship in your neighborhood? Or the 3 billion people who aren't just unreached, but are part of a group of people with their own distinct language, that group is completely unreached. And I guess the question is this, is neutrality about that, or just slight ambivalence about that? Do you think that's consistent with the heart and mission of God that's being put before you by Jonah chapter 4? Is there hope for Jonah? Yes, there is. Is there hope for those of us who are like Jonah? There's even more. Because of the resurrection of the Son of God, we can have the heart of God and be in the mission of God. We can, no matter where we're at. Whether we don't even know God, and we're far as you can be from him, or whether we're discouraged and defeated and we don't have God's heart and we're not on his mission, no matter where we are at today, because of Easter, because of the resurrection of the Son of God, we know we can. We can. Because it's not relying on us and our strength. We can have God's heart and be in on God's mission. And if you're not there, then just look to the cross. Come to Jesus. He is for you. He invites you. He offers you a new life, a new heart, to put His Spirit within you, to lead you with His heart and on His mission. Isn't that a good word? Isn't that amazing? I mean, because of God's word, which tells us about the resurrection of the Son of God, we can have our hearts changed. We can grow. You know? It's amazing.
Let's pray as the band comes back up. God, we thank You for